Thank you, Peggy. One of those songs took me back about 50 years ago. I was about 10 years old, and me and two other guys that went to the church, we sang that song as a special over. There's a mansion over the hilltop. That convinced me, with many other things, that I should never sing in public again. Those two other boys, they could sing, but not me. So every time I hear that song, it should inspire me. Brings back bad memories. A couple months ago, I shared this story with the church board as a devotional thought before our meeting, and I haven't been able to get away from it. And I want all of you to be challenged by her story like I was challenged by her story. At the time, I had no idea of what had gone on in the country of Albania in the 20th century. It was a strict communist country where 700,000 Albanians were killed outright or imprisoned for long periods in prison or labor camps. In the 1960s, Haxha, the dictator, declared the abolition of all religion. And Albania became the very first self-proclaimed atheistic state in the world. Even Hitler and Stalin didn't do that. Later, Haxha claimed that that was his greatest achievement as leader. In the next year and a half, they destroyed over 2,100 churches and other religious institutions. All the crosses, even those on tombstones, were removed so that there would be no memory of Christ that they thought it would remain. One source stated that on every tombstone in the land, the cross was replaced with a red star, the symbol of that communist atheistic state. People were paid to spy on each other and tell of any religious activity they saw. They didn't even want their dates referred to as B.C. or A.D. because that uses the birth of Christ as a reference point. They changed dictionary definitions. If you looked up the word God in an Albanian dictionary, you would have read God. The world was not created by God, but by evolution of matter in the universe. If you looked up the word faith, you would read this definition: have faith in people, in your efforts, in friendship. They did everything they could to wipe out any Christian influence, and yet they failed. They failed because of people like Violeta. Her story impacted me the most as I read different people's story. A story I never want to forget. She was a young mother in 1952. The fact of religious persecution was already a grim reality, but she would not be or could not be stopped. When she felt it was time for her children to be baptized, she very carefully made plans and carried out those plans. Pulling the curtains and closing the shutters, she ceremoniously provided the sacrament of baptism for her children in the family bathtub. She was a believer. And she was going to do anything and risk everything to bring up her children to know that there was and is a living God, and his name is Jesus Christ. If the government had known about this little lady who lived in the southeastern town of Korcha, I'm sure we would not know the rest of the story. She would have just been another statistic of those who were killed or died under the savage treatment in the work camps. But somehow she avoided detection. And she managed to carefully hide under her bed a box that held for her a sacrificial treasure. When the first evangelical missionaries came in 1991, when communism had fallen and a new regime had taken over, and missionaries were finally allowed to go back into that country, Violeta crawled under her bed and with tears of joy pulled out that box and presented it to the missionaries. You know what was in that box? Oh, by our standards, it wasn't much. But it was a collection of money. To be sure, the amount wasn't great. She didn't have much. But what is remarkable is that she had been faithfully collecting and saving her tithe to the Lord for 47 years. She didn't have a church to give it to. There were no churches. But for 47 years, she tithed by putting it a little bit every week in a box. And when the missionaries came, she crawled under her bed and pulled out that little box and gave that gift of love for God and for his kingdom. She had never, ever given up hope or faith that and she wanted to make sure she was found to be obedient. She wanted to have a part in making sure others in her country would hear the good news of Jesus Christ and the message of salvation and hope. And with great joy, she presented her tithe that she had been saving for 47 years. You see, I'm so challenged by somebody like that. I am so personally challenged by her example. She knew whom she believed in, and she knew he could be trusted. I don't know if she had a favorite Bible verse. I don't even know if she had a Bible. But if she did, and if she had a favorite verse, I kind of think it would have been what Paul wrote to Timothy when he wrote, "This is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." I don't know about you, but I want that kind of faith. I want a faith and a belief that really affects my everyday life that I'm living. I want to know God like that. I'm tired of wishy-washy Christianity. I'm tired of lackadaisical Christianity. Come to church if you don't have something better to do. Give if you want to and you haven't spent yourself into a sea of debt. Follow the example of Christ if it's convenient. Forgive the one who has hurt you if it's to your advantage. Love the one who returned love to you. Excuse sin, tolerate sin, put up with it, and secretly enjoy it in the moment, while all the time calling yourself a Christ follower. I'm tired of that kind of Christianity. Because that brand of Christianity is weak and powerless and ineffectual. It makes absolutely no difference in a person's life. In fact, that brand of Christianity, if you even want to call it that, makes us just like anyone else. And I want something different. Now, last week we started looking at what I called the faith factor and the difference that genuine faith in Jesus can make in our lives. From that fifth chapter of 1 John, we saw, number one, John's proclamation of this faith. That's when he told us that if we have this authentic, life-changing faith, that's what makes it possible for us to be overcomers in this world. And remember what an overcomer is: someone who has continuous victory in continuous struggle. It doesn't mean we don't have battles. It just means that we can be continually victorious. Secondly, we looked at the provision of this faith. And what is provided for us personally if we possess this kind of faith? And we went back and we looked at all the different things that John said throughout this letter that we can expect to experience if we possess faith in Jesus Christ. He talked about us knowing a peace. Wouldn't you love to know his peace in the midst of what you're going through right now? He talked about us knowing a power and a newfound purity so that we can resist great temptation, and a passion, and then an incredible purpose for our lives. And then we looked at the promise of this faith, and that's when John talked about us living and experiencing eternal life. That is something that is to come, but it is also something right now. It's a quality of life. It's being so changed because we can actually see Jesus in the midst of all that's going on. Well, John continues talking about our purpose as followers and believers in Jesus Christ. And I really believe if you and I would put into practice what God's word is saying is our purpose, a couple of different things would happen. First, because of our faith, it would just be ignited. And we would be able to handle the junk of life differently. We would handle conflicts differently. We would handle hurts differently. We would handle relationships and hardships and every other kind of ship that sailed into our harbor differently, because we would see how all those things fit into God's purpose for our lives, and they fit perfectly. And secondly, we absolutely would not be bored with our poor excuse for faith. We would not know a faith that was weak and ineffectual and powerless, because we would then be involved in something where we would have to be relying on God. We would have to be exercising authentic, life-changing, powerful faith, or we would fall flat on our faces. So let's look at what John is saying about our purpose. We're going to read from 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe. Remember, belief that affects action. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, there's a couple verses in those five short verses that could absolutely throw you for a loop. I mean, there are differing opinions on what John meant. And doggone it, John didn't take the time to explain exactly what he meant. And so it's kind of confusing. One is easier to explain than the other, but both have been misused and misinterpreted. And if you get caught up in the part you don't understand, you'll miss out on the part you do understand, which is John talking to us about what our purpose is as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, each one of those hard-to-understand verses have to do with our purpose that John's talking about. And so that's the first thing we have to remember when trying to figure out what God is saying to us through these verses, that they are related to our purpose. So let's look first at the challenge. That's letter A in your notes, the challenge. And we need to understand first who John is writing to. This challenge, this purpose that he's speaking about is strictly to the Christ follower. He said it very plainly, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, if you remember, at the end of the Gospel of John, he stated the reason he wrote the Gospel was so that people would come to believe in Jesus. Verse 31 of chapter 20, he wrote, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Well, now he's not writing so that people would come to believe in Jesus. Now he's writing to people who have already taken that leap of faith, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that belief is affecting all of their actions. It's not just an intellectual understanding. They know Jesus as Savior. He is the Lord of their life. Their belief in him affects how they live and the choices they make and how they respond in all of their relationships. So that's who John is challenging here. Secondly, we need to understand the what, which is also challenging, and it's making sure we don't get sidetracked or derailed from our purpose by these couple of hard-to-understand verses. The first challenging verse, the one that's the easiest to understand, is verse 15. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. And there are those, you know them, that will try to yank that verse out of its context and place it along some others that say something similar, like Matthew 7:7, ask and it'll be given to you. Matthew 18:19, if two or three of you on earth agree about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. John 16:24. Ask, and you will receive. And people will take those verses, yank them out of their context, and try to make God into a divine Santa Claus or a puppet on a string that we can control or a vending machine where we can slide our prayer into the slot, pull the knob, and get whatever we ask for. We make it sound like God has to do whatever we ask for, whatever we pray for, God has to do that. Now, that verse from 1 John is the easiest verse to explain, because if you've read the Bible, if you've read that verse, if you're maturing in your faith, you know God isn't a vending machine. He isn't a divine Santa Claus, and you certainly can't get everything your little pea-picking heart desires. You know that. You know, just as John says here, you have to pray according to God's will. That's a big deal. Now, the tougher verse to explain are those two verses, verses 16 and 17, when John says, I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, what in the world is a sin that leads to death, and what is a sin that doesn't lead to death? One commentator I read said, it could be as simple as if someone was involved in a sin that led to them being killed. And so John was saying, it doesn't do any good to pray for them after they have died. And back then, there were some that believed you could and should pray for the dead. And I suppose John could have meant that. And then there are those who have said that this verse is talking about the unpardonable sin, that there is a sin so bad that God would never, ever forget it, so don't even bother praying about it. From my point of view, the sin that leads to death is continual, willful, deliberate sin. It's the sin that is unconfessed, unrepented of. It's refusing to even admit to the sin, and so it leads to death. It's a sin that John has been talking about all throughout this letter. Sin that does not lead to death could be illustrated by a person on a ladder. You look at them and you can't determine whether that person is going up the ladder or down the ladder until you see them moving. And some people who are caught in sin are struggling to get out, while others are purposely allowing themselves to sink deeper and deeper into that sin. The good thing is God knows the difference, and his judgment is perfect. And it's not up to you and me to decide. Sin, you understand, is never simply an act, but the person's spiritual heart response to God speaking to them. Now, the challenge that John is presenting is not figure out exactly what he meant by those two difficult verses. The challenge for the Christ follower is, are you going to fulfill your purpose? Well, that brings us to the second thing we see from what John is saying. Letter B, the confidence. If we're going to fulfill our purpose, we have to live our life with a sure and certain confidence. And it's not in ourselves, thankfully, and our ability. John doesn't say, live a self-confident life. You can do it. And it's not in others and what they can do for us, but it's in God and who he is and what he says. And we believe it so much that we save our tithe for 47 years because we know God said to tithe. The basis of our confidence is really knowing God. And we have to know, number one, his word is true. So when John said in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He wanted them to live every day like they believed and knew that eternal life was theirs. And remember, eternal life, as John used that phrase, absolutely meant heaven. But it also meant a quality of life here and now. They needed to know that God's word was true and live like it. And folks, if we're going to live God-confident lives, we have to live like God's word is true. That means following it even when it's difficult. It means loving your brother because God's word says to love your brother. It means forgiving because God said to forgive. It means living a holy lifestyle. It means getting rid of anything that hinders us spiritually. It means taming the tongue. It means loving our spouse. Not because we always feel like doing all of those things, but because God's word says to. It means saving our tithe for 47 years if we have to, because God's word says to tithe. Secondly, to have this confidence, we have to know not only is God's word true, but we also need to know his will is right. Verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. You see, the challenge is to discover God's will for the situation or the people that we're praying about. It's taking time to listen to him. It's being willing to admit that my way, my plan, my will, what I might think would work, might not be best. Way too often, prayer is simply us telling God what he has to do. And then if he doesn't do it, well, then we lose confidence in prayer. We lose confidence in God himself. I can't tell you the number of times someone has said to me, I don't believe in God any longer because he didn't answer my prayer. He didn't stop the divorce. He didn't heal the person I prayed for. He didn't keep me from losing my job. He didn't change that person. And you see, even though they were good and honest and sincere people, they felt like they'd been disappointed by God, but they didn't understand something about prayer. They didn't understand about discovering God's will and praying God's will back to him. If we're going to live God-confident lives, we have to know that God's word is true and know that God's will is right. And if he doesn't answer our prayer the way we wanted or the way we prayed, we are so confident in him and who he is and in his goodness and in his love that we know his will is better than our will, even if we don't understand it in the moment. It's at that point we're finally able to fulfill our purpose as a Christ follower, which brings us to letter C, our commission. Now, we know that Jesus gave the disciples, just before he ascended to heaven, what has been called the Great Commission. That's when he told the disciples, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. If that's called the Great Commission, then what John says here is our purpose should be called the Prayer Commission. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. Folks, it's a calling. It's a commission to intercede for that one who's caught in sin. It's a call to us to be in prayer. You want to have a faith that isn't wishy-washy and lackadaisical? You want to have a faith that isn't powerless and weak and ineffectual? Really begin to intercede and really pray for that one who is caught in sin. I've seen some who want to just confront the sinner. Let's point a finger at them. Let's wag our finger in their face. Let's scream, sinner! Well, that's real effective. I've seen many who want to counsel the sinner. But where are those who want to intercede and pray for the one who is caught and entrapped in sin? Sometimes confrontation is necessary if we've earned the right to speak to that person. And sometimes counseling is really good and important. But that still doesn't answer the question of where are those who are willing to intercede and pray for that brother who's caught in sin? John is saying that is part of our purpose as a believer. You understand what that word intercede means, right? Christ follower, you are meant to be called, and you are called to be interceding for that one who doesn't know Christ yet. They don't know anything about eternal life or that it's even possible for them. They don't even know that they can know God personally. Or we should be interceding for that person who one time really knew God, but for whatever reason, they turned their backs on him. Now, I know you prayed for your husband or wife that isn't a Christian yet, but have you interceded for them? Or you prayed that they would change, but were you just praying that way so your life would be easier? I know you've prayed for your child, maybe that adult child, but if you just prayed that they would get out of trouble or stay out of trouble, or have you interceded for them? You see, to intercede means if God is one in one room and that person is in another room and the walls are thick, and that person can't see God or hear God or even believe that there is a God in that other room, and you're standing in the doorway between those two rooms, you, by your words and actions, would bring that person to God and would bring God to that person. So to intercede, it's not only the words you pray, but it's the life you live in front of that person, because that's how you bring God to that person. And this is part of what it means to intercede. And that's what we're to be about. When we're at home or at work or in school, we are to be interceding for others. But so often, we get caught up in all the other activities of life. Good things, necessary things, but things that stop us from doing what we are to be about. We are to be interceding for others. Too often we get caught up in the drama. We're quick to write the sarcastic or fighting words on Facebook, when what we really need to be doing is interceding for that person, bringing God to them by our words and by our actions. What about you? Are you ready to accept this challenge to be an intercessor? Understand, this is part of your purpose as a follower of Jesus Christ. And this will ignite your faith. Let me give you an example of just what can happen when you accept this kind of challenge. In Union Lake, about 3 or 4 times a year, we would designate a day when we fasted, and then we would come together and pray for those that didn't know the Lord yet. Mary Hefner had written down the name of her brother, and she wanted to see him come to the Lord. Now, she hadn't seen her brother in 20 years. 20 years. During one of those times of prayer, she said she distinctly felt or heard the Lord say to her she needed to go find her brother and speak to him. She knew he lived in Pontiac, which was about 10 miles away from where she lived. He wasn't homeless, but he was the next thing to it. She went to a seedy part of town, began to ask around, finally found someone who directed her to an old rundown apartment. She went in, she found her brother, she began to speak to him. She reminded him of the rich Christian heritage they had. She reminded him of the faith of their parents and the difference it made. And right there on that day, her brother asked the Lord to come into his life, forgive him of sins, and be the Lord of his life. 1 week later, 1 week to the day, the telephone rang at Mary's house, and she received the news that her brother had died in his sleep. And she came to my office that day, and she said, "Pastor, what would have happened if I ignored the promptings of God? What would have happened if, what would have happened if I hadn't gone and found my brother and spoke to him?" She wasn't expecting an answer. She knew the answer. And with tears in her eyes, she said, "I am so glad I didn't do what I've done in the past and just ignore what God was telling me to do." Let me ask you, what will happen if you don't pray? If you don't intercede? If you don't represent God by the way you live your life and how you respond to conflict and how you respond to the crisis and how you respond to that person? What will happen if you don't? But really, the more important question is, what will happen if you do? If you accept this challenge to pray, if you accept the challenge to intercede, if you start showing up on Wednesday evenings and praying with others for those who really know the Lord, if you begin to realize your purpose is to represent God by the way you live to those who don't know him yet, to that one caught in sin, what will happen if you're the only one to accept this challenge? I'm telling you, it could change your family. You could be the agent of change in our church. We'd be a different kind of church if just one really accepted this challenge. But what will happen if more than one of us accepted the challenge? What would happen if many of us began to pray, began to intercede, and began to take seriously our responsibility to represent Jesus to those who don't know him yet? It would change us as individuals. It would change our families. It would change our church. And eventually, it would change our community. Why can't a mighty movement of God start right here in Springfield, Illinois? I mean, he changed the world with 120 people in an upper room that were meeting together and praying together. What would happen if many of us just surrendered ourselves and committed ourselves to this challenge that John has presented to us? If anyone sees his brother commit a sin, he should pray. Are you ready to really surrender all to him? Are you ready to say, "Lord, use me"? Are you ready to become an intercessor? Understand, being an intercessor is more than praying. It's praying plus. It's praying plus purposely representing Jesus to those people who don't know him yet. It's you taking Jesus to them and them to him. It's praying plus inviting them to join you in worship. It's praying plus speaking to them about the Lord when he opens the door of opportunity. It's praying plus holding your tongue when there's conflict because you know you're representing Jesus. What would happen if What would happen if many of us decided we're going to be distinctly different from our world and said, Jesus, use me to reach my friend or my family member or my coworker or my spouse or my children or those I go to school with? What would happen if we really surrendered our all? What would happen if we took this great commission to heart and began to tell others the good news of Jesus and began to make disciples? What would happen if we took this prayer commission to heart and really began to intercede for others? What would happen if we became people of the word and lived it out and kept tithing for 47 years, even if there wasn't a church to go to, knowing that one day there would be, and we know that God's word says tithe? I said it earlier. I want a faith and a belief that really affects my life every day. I want to know God like that. I'm tired of wishy-washy Christianity, lackadaisical Christianity. Come to church if you don't have anything better to do. Give if you want to and you haven't spent yourself into a sea of debt. Follow the example of Christ if it's convenient. Forgive the one who has hurt you if it's to your advantage. Love only those who return your love. Excuse sin, tolerate sin, put up with it, and secretly enjoy it for the moment while all the time calling yourself a Christ follower. I'm tired of that kind of Christianity, because that brand of Christianity is weak and powerless and ineffectual. It makes absolutely no difference in a person's life. It makes no difference. In fact, that brand of Christianity makes us just like anyone else. And I want something different. How about you? Do you want something different? Will you surrender your all to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and become a person of the word? An intercessor, a difference maker, a person of great faith. Bow your heads with me. Lord, we're just bowing and pausing before you right now. This is such a challenging section of your word. And it speaks to us right where we're living. If we see someone caught in sin, pray for them. And you'll give them life. Lord, we want that to be part of our DNA as a Christ follower. We want that to be part of who we are. We want to know that that's our purpose. So we just come to you right now, and we're just saying, Lord, I surrender everything I am so that I can be that kind of Christ follower. I want a faith that makes a difference. Our world needs to see that. We've been reminded that again just this weekend by the tragedies we've seen. They need to see someone that's different, someone that handles hurts and conflicts and all that stuff of life differently. They need to know that it's you who can make the difference. So, Lord, we're here just telling you right now, we want that for our lives. We want that kind of faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Stand with me as we sing together.